Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This will be our final time turning to the book of Philippians, at least for now. I'm sure we'll highlight over the years another section or two out of this great book. Philippians 4, I'm going to read verses 10 through 23 to the conclusion. Paul writes these words, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I had left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." One of the most endearing qualities about the early church, if you read through Paul's letters or the book of Acts, is their open-handedness when it came to their possessions, when it came to their financial resources. Whether it was opening their homes with a willing hospitality or giving their money or selling their property for those who might be in need. It seems that one of those key areas that Christ transformed, that those who came to see their sin and their Savior in Christ, they were transformed in the area of the way they viewed their money and their possessions. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, who we know is the final prophet who goes and is a forerunner of the Messiah, and of course he comes on scene and is preaching to Israel the need to repent. He is preaching the gospel, and if you remember, the crowd questions John the Baptist and says, "What shall we do?" Very similar to what we see with Peter in Acts chapter 2. Listen to what John the Baptist says to these who are listening. He said, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to.' some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." It's interesting that in John the Baptist's theology, the fruit of genuine repentance included an integrity and an open-handedness with one's possessions and money. You probably remember Zacchaeus. Of course, we learned of him being a wee little man, but when you read in Luke 19 about Zacchaeus, this guy was kind of the kingpin of Jericho's tax cartel. I mean, this guy was creepy. This guy was cruel. This guy was a thief. But in Luke 19, when Zacchaeus meets Christ, everything changes. Not only his heart, but also his hands. The same fingers that once reached to extort for filthy gain, now extended with generosity to the poor, and even paid back fourfold to anyone that he had defrauded. His encounter with Christ changed the way he viewed possessions, the way he viewed things. He's really the polar opposite of the rich young ruler who went away from his encounter with Christ disappointed. Why? Because he loved money. And this seems to continue, not just through the ministry of Christ. Certainly Jesus proclaimed a discipleship that came with great cost, a discipleship that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, right? There was no promise of book deals or conference speaking. There was no real money to be made. And there was a cost to discipleship, and Jesus was very honest with them that there would be times where they would be without. And then when we read in Acts chapter 2 at the birth of the church at Pentecost, we read those verses we know so well, that they're all together and they're breaking bread and they're sitting under the preaching of the apostles' teaching. And then we read, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. That seems to be a common theme in the book of Acts. This sense of open-handedness with one's possession, this sense of hospitality, of opening one's door, of sharing one's home and sharing a meal. The Baptist didn't come up with the potluck. The early church did, right? It was them who gathered together and shared life and shared possessions and shared a meal as they went from house to house. They were taking their meals together, Luke writes, with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day. We read in chapter 4, verse 32 of Acts, that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So we have this sense of unity, this sense of camaraderie. And then it says this, and not one was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common. And then in verse 34 it says, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. And so we see this open-handed generosity that was a mark of the early church. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 actually mentions the churches in Macedonia who gave to the saints in need in Jerusalem, even though those churches in Macedonia were not among the wealthiest. In fact, they gave out of their poverty. He told the church at Rome that those who give in Romans 12:8 should do so with generosity. He told them that genuine love was contributing to the needs of the saints and pursuing hospitality, that was actually contributing to the saints and pursuing hospitality was actually a way in which you loved genuinely. This is how the early church was known, exactly as Jesus had said. They will know that you are my disciples in that you have love one for another. It wasn't just Paul who said these kinds of things. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Or the apostle Peter, who told those wandering believers who had been cast out and were dispersed, he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. We could go on and on and on, biblical passage after biblical passage, speaking of the early church or other believers who are meeting needs, who are sharing, who are welcoming people into their home, who are being hospitable. It wasn't just about opening your pocketbook. It was also about opening your home. Most New Testament letters include some encouragement towards hospitality. And so we see very clearly that in the New Testament, the early church had a disposition of generosity. Even beyond the biblical writers, you can find writings like the Didache, which is was written about 100 AD. It's not scripture, but you get an idea of the things that were happening among believers. Listen to what this says. It says, be not one who stretches out his hands to receive, but shuts them when it comes to giving. Another place it states, share everything with your brother and do not say it is your own. For if you are sharers in the imperishable, how much more imperishable things? And so it appears that this was an area that the early church had really shifted culture and shifted their own thinking about their own belongings and what was theirs and what was everyone else's. Or you can consider another writing in 127 AD. It's called the Apology of Aristides of Athens. Listen to what he says. Christians live in hope and expectation of the world which is to come. So they do not embezzle what is held in pledge, nor covet what is not theirs. If one or other of them has servants or slaves, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. Seems like the early church was influenced by the teachings of the apostles, doesn't it? They love one another. They esteem widows. Boy, that sounds like 1 Timothy. And rescue orphans from anyone who ill-treat them. Boy, that sounds like James, doesn't it? Whoever has wealth gives to them who has not. That sounds like what was happening in the early church. Without boasting. When they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. Whenever one of their number who is poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, contributes to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned, or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. If there is among them any that is poor and needy, and they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to have food which they can supply to the needy one. It's amazing. This seems to be what was happening in and around the Roman Empire as the gospel of Christ transformed those people. Realize that even pagan outsiders acknowledge the generosity of Christians. Listen to what the Roman Emperor Julian said. It was a complaint against the Christians. This is a pagan ruler. And he says this: the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. In other words, it was the church who was caring for the Roman citizens, the people around Rome, more so than Rome itself. So again, they had a disposition of caring for the least of these, of being open-handed and sharing. Now, lest some socialist-loving millennial comes to the conclusion, well, Jesus was a socialist. Perhaps a word from Clement of Alexandria, dated 195, will help put some perspective on this. He said this: alms are to be given, but to the deserving using judgment. That way we may obtain a reward from the Most High. But woe to those who have enough, but who receive alms under false pretenses. Woe to those who are out to help themselves, yet want to take from others. For he who takes out of laziness are to be condemned. Clement of Alexandria, in another place, said, it is right to supply need, but it is not well to support laziness. In other words, this is a genuine need, right? This isn't about laziness. This is exactly Paul's sentiments and 2 Thessalonians 3:10, right? Where if you don't work, you don't eat. And so this was not an issue of laziness. This is about meeting people's needs. And at the same time, I would also say to the committed capitalist who's a believer in Christ, I'm a committed capitalist. I like capitalism. But I think we probably have much to hear and learn from what the scriptures teach. You have to ask yourself, does your view of the free market and private ownership and low taxes also include, as a believer, an open-handed generosity, a willingness to share, a willingness to open your home, a willingness to give compassion and care and meet needs? And I would say this, just as I would say to the millennial who is been taken over by socialism, that if your view of capitalism doesn't include compassion, then it may be American and even conservative, but it is not Christian. It is not Christian. It's not distinctively Christian. One of the things we see throughout the New Testament is a generous spirit. Generosity in meeting needs and sharing with those, whether that be food, clothing, a place to lodge, that was the continued practice of the local church. And in the Philippian church, they were one of the better ones. They were a model of this. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. They hear about it. They know that he is alone and in need, and the church in Philippi, as was their habit, sprung into action and met the need. We've come to the final section of Philippians, and Paul, in this section, is full of gratitude for the way that the church has expressed their care and concern for him. And he wants them to know that the Lord has used them in the life of Paul. Last time that we were together in the book of Philippians, we noted in this section the Christ-empowered contentment of Paul. We looked at it from the vantage point of Paul. Paul, grateful and yet fully aware that he's learned to be content because the Lord is sovereign in providing exactly what he needs at whatever moment it might be. And so we looked at this contentment of Paul. And this morning, I want us to look from the vantage point of the giver, from the vantage point of the church at Philippi and this joy-producing generosity. And I want you to notice from our passage this morning two facets of their joy-producing generosity. The first one we see in verses 15 and 16, and that is the pattern of generosity. The pattern of generosity. Notice what Paul says. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. I don't know if you noticed that pattern, but it was threefold. There's a threefold pattern that we see with the Philippians in terms of their generosity. One, the need is discovered, right? They hear or are reminded of a need, and they meet it. If you look at verse 10, you see that this is a revived concern. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. So the need is discovered, rediscovered, it's heard about. If you look at verse 18, they give to that need. Notice what he says, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am aptly supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And so you see the first part is the need is discovered. The second part is the need is met. And then the third part is that you repeat steps A and B. This is a repeated thing. This is not the first time that the church at Philippi had extended a generous gift to the Apostle Paul. This was their pattern. Notice what he says at the end of verse 16. You sent a gift more than once for my needs. So let's unpack this a little bit further. Looking first at the need, we notice that in verse 10, they've revived their concern for him. That verb that's rendered revive, it's rare. It means to grow or bloom again. It's often used in agricultural contexts to refer to the growth of plants. So the imagery is of something that has existed in the past. It has become dormant for a time, but has now come into a fresh bloom, right? This talks about the fact that, again, it speaks of that third part, which is that they repeat this. This is a revived concern. This isn't the first time that they've heard about it. They've continually cared for, and this has been revived, or even more literally, that phrase there, your concern for me, more literally is to think on behalf of me. Now, that's important, and here's why. That word, that verb, phroneo, is used over and over again in the book of Philippians. It refers to a shared mindset or outlook on life. A shared outlook that believers should have in common. It's pretty much what we see happening when we read in Acts 2 and Acts 4, that they shared all things in common. That wasn't just talking about their possessions. There was a unique unity among the brethren as they were sharing similar thinking, right? A similar agenda as they were all now connected in Christ. The Philippians had Become partners in the gospel. That's the language that Paul uses. Another key word that's used over and over again. Koinonia, right? Partnership. Fellowship. You might remember that in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says this. You can look there. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Right? Because they become partakers of grace with him. Now, that phrase there, it's only right for me to feel this way. Let me put a plug for the Legacy Standard Bible that our beloved Rabbi Chow is working on, which now we can't even call him that. It's El Presidente Chow. If you didn't hear that, that's what I texted him that. He thought that was funny. But Abner's the president of the college, at least in an interim sense. So pray for that guy. But I was reading through the Legacy Standard Bible, and one of the things that I loved, I just read the book of Philippians, and one of the things I loved is the consistency that they translate phroneo and then also koinonia, or a variation of koinonia. But the literal translation, and the Legacy Standard Bible does this in chapter 1, verse 7, instead of saying it was right for me to feel this way about you, Paul actually says, for it is only right for me to think this way. It's only right for me to think this way about you all. Again, why? He's phroneo, right? He's talking about this common mindset, this partnership that spans years of knowing one another. But more than that, it's a friendship that stems from a similar way of thinking. A similar way of seeing things, a worldview, or even more precise in Paul's use of it, this mind of Christ that we ought to have and that we do have. Paul's warm affection and other-centered mindset directs him towards the Philippians. That's what we see in chapter 1, verse 7. And that is matched in chapter 4, verse 10, by their thoughtfulness towards Paul, their mindset, their thinking about Paul. It's that same verb, this shared outlook, this connection that we have with Christ. That same word is used in chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, right? The same mind, that's the same verb, phroneo. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He uses it again in chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ. This way of thinking, this common mindset, had actually knit their hearts together so that the Philippians, on numerous occasions, were concerned for Paul and met his needs, and most recently it was rekindled. And so we see that first pattern, right? The need is discovered. They hear about it. They're reminded of it. And then it's met. Verse 18, we don't need to say much about that, other than Paul makes mention that not only was his need met, but it was more than met. He has an abundance. In other words, this was more than Paul anticipated. It's more than he even needed. Here is this church of little means in terms of their finances, and yet they are blessing Paul beyond measure. It's probably a habit of ours in our own thinking that it's only people of substantial means who are generous, right? We think of the philanthropists of the world. Or we think we need to have substantial means before we can be generous. And neither is the case here in Philippi. They're not the most wealthy church. But those little nickels and dimes or whatever it was add up, right? And they were an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. Paul characterizes the churches in Macedonia, which Philippi is one of them, in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, as those who, quote, give deep poverty, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. In other words, they gave despite their poverty. And they did so with great joy and excitement. And if you've ever met a generous person, if you've ever met just someone who just exudes generosity, that's how they give. They do it with joy. They don't look for any kind of accolade or boasting or, you know, little dealy on the wall expressing their generosity, right? They just give, and it's just their pattern to do that. And again, we know that this church is generous because it was a pattern. This wasn't a one-time gift. And that really brings us to that third aspect of this pattern of generosity, and that is that it's repeated. It's repeated. There was a consistency with regards to their generosity. Look back at verse 15. He mentions that no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except them alone, right? That concept of shared, no one partnered with me. It's koinonia again. The Philippians had established this ongoing partnership with Paul, that which any other church, more than any other church had, right? No church had stood with him for as long as they had. In other words, this church had a proven track record with Paul. And he wants them to know that. He wants them to know that their generosity has been duly noted. There is thankfulness in Paul's heart and gratitude. Paul had first preached the gospel in Philippi 10 years earlier. And as he then departed from Macedonia, this church remained a ministry partner. Notice verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. At least the timeline we know about the Apostle Paul, it's from Acts where he says he spent 3 Sabbath days, so Saturdays, right, there ministering in Thessalonica. So at best, Paul was at Thessalonica for a month, right? If you add a couple of weekdays on any side, he was there for approximately 1 month. Now, Thessalonica and Philippi are separated by about 100 miles. So even though Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was short in duration, the Philippians met Paul's needs on more than one occasion. Paul uses this idiom again and again. In other words, it's actually not specifying an actual number of times. We don't know how many times. And again, the point is that of generosity. And it's interesting, too, because when the first convert that we read of in Acts 16 is a lady by the name of Lydia. You might remember her conversion experience. It speaks of the fact that the Lord had opened Lydia's heart to believe the gospel. Do you know what the very first act she did? She opens her home. She immediately opens her home and extends hospitality to Paul's missionary team. When Paul and company left Philippi because they had stirred up issues, the whole church shows up. That whole church shows up and we see grateful generosity over and over again. And so that's the pattern. The pattern of generosity is you see a need, you meet it, and you keep doing that, right? That's the pattern of generosity. The second thing I want us to note, second facet of this joy-producing generosity is the profit. The profit of generosity. And you might think, well, that's kind of a strange way to look at giving, that there's actually a profit, not P-R-O-P-H-E-T, but a P-R-O-F-I-T, right? That there actually is a profit. Paul speaks of this in verse 17. He says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." In other words, Paul looks and regards their gift to him as a spiritual investment that is a credit to their own account. Perhaps thinking in terms of Jesus' teaching of not simply having earthly possessions, but heavenly ones, right? Where rust and moth do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal and cannot steal. Maybe what Peter talks about of this imperishable, safe reward that is ours, these spiritual rewards. And the reality is that principle of sowing and reaping, that there is profit, there is benefit, there is blessing that comes from giving. That is not one principle that Paul had. That is a principle we see woven throughout Scripture. It's repeatedly mentioned. Solomon in Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25 says this, "There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." Later in Proverbs 19, verse 17, "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he," that being the Lord, "will repay him for his good deed." Proverbs 22, verse 9, "He who is generous will be blessed." Proverbs 28, 27, "He who gives to the poor will never want." Jesus' own teaching in Luke chapter 6, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." It's the same concept that Paul picks up on in several of his letters, where he talks about reaping and sowing. Those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully, right? That there is a profit, and that's not health and wealth, because the profit is not always financial. It's oftentimes in other blessings. There are profits that result in this giving that aren't numerical always. Now, that isn't to say they're never, because they sometimes are. We see that take place. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let's look at what are some of the things that Paul mentions in Philippians in particular that we would say, you know, that is a profit. That is a blessing. That is a benefit of generosity. Let me point out a couple of them. Number one, Paul's own encouragement. Paul's own encouragement. That is a reward that, think of this, they're receiving a letter where the Apostle Paul, who is in chains because of Christ, and he is saying to you, he is saying to that church in Philippi, "You have encouraged my soul. I've been encouraged by your gift. Your gift blessed me." Now, I don't know if you've ever been or experienced that, whether you were the one giving it or whether you were the one receiving it. Both are an encouragement, both to the giver and to the receiver. And Paul acknowledges that. Look at verse 10, a word he's used over and over again. "I rejoiced in the Lord." In fact, he even adds, "I rejoice greatly." That now, what's he rejoicing about? That they have a revived concern for him. Paul actually kind of sets joy as a bookend for this letter. He mentions it in his, that he's always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And now he says, I greatly rejoice. He is mega joyful. He is overjoyed by the Lord's provision and the encouragement that has come through the Philippians revived concern for him. He says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then notice verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Don't ever underestimate the Lord's use of your generosity in the encouragement of others. Paul, on one hand, is fully content and has learned that and is relying in the Lord's strength, and yet they have done well. They have done something good to share in Paul's affliction. Interesting to think that by sending Epaphroditus to encourage Paul and by sending this monetary gift, that is actually sharing in his affliction. That is actually partnering with him in his affliction. Have you ever thought of that? That meal, that gift card, right? That those things are a means of great encouragement to those who are in a point of affliction. Paul says so. They've been an encouragement to him. You might recall that the way they got this gift to the Apostle Paul was through Epaphroditus. And I just want to remind you about the language that Paul uses in describing this brother. This is a member of the Philippian church that is sent over with a gift. And he stays with Paul for some time. And if you look back in chapter 2, verse 25, notice the language that he uses. My brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier who is also your messenger. And then notice, and a minister to my need. And a minister to my need. Those are terms of endearment. Those are terms of endearment. How do we know that? Well, because remember, Paul goes on to say that Epaphroditus is going to be, I'm going to send him back. He had gotten sick. You had heard about that. It was a sickness that almost led to his death. And then when Paul retells this and about his recovery, listen to what Paul says. God had mercy on him, and not only him only, but also on me. So I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, their generosity of that gift and also sending Epaphroditus was of such immense comfort and care and encouragement for Paul that Paul would have been deeply troubled and sad. It would have been one more sorrow on top of the sorrow that he was experiencing in prison if Epaphroditus had died. And so one of the prophets of this generosity is simply encouragement, right? Paul is encouraged. He's built up in the Lord. But there's a second prophet here. And that's God's pleasure. Did you catch what Paul says at the end of verse 18? He talks about receiving it in abundance, that it's abundant, it's more than he needs. And then he says this about it. It's a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. I wonder, is this the way that you view your giving? I mean, I'm not just talking about your giving in terms of to the local church, but even in whether it's a meal or a gift card or whatever way that you go to express generosity and care for another person to encourage them, whether it's a missionary or another brother and sister in Christ who is in need, do you think of this as it being something that actually pleases the Lord? That it is actually a form of worship? most of us probably think of money as just being money, right? Especially with online giving now, it could just kind of be like we look at our giving to the church as we look at every other bill, right? We get money that comes in and then it goes out, right? And that's kind of how we look at giving. And yet, Scripture speaks of giving in terms of it being an act of worship. We may see it as nothing more than a medium of exchange, a way of purchasing what you want. Doesn't usually in our mind, unless we're intentional, suggest anything spiritual in nature. But Paul begs to differ. Paul actually shifts his metaphor in verse 18. Did you notice that? The terminology and the metaphors that he was using all had to do with banking, right? Banking and business. And now all of a sudden he grabs from the language of the Old Testament ritual sacrifice and the priesthood, and he actually calls their giving a fragrant aroma. Paul actually uses that a similar expression in Ephesians 5:2, where he refers to Christ's death for us as a fragrant offering. And you might remember from your readings in the Old Testament that God was often portrayed as delighting in the smell of the sacrifices offered by Israel. We see it in Exodus, we see it in Leviticus, we even see it in Numbers. When an offering was made, it was to be burned on the altar, and the smoke of that offering went up. It rose up to heaven, and it was often referred to as a pleasing or a fragrant aroma to the Lord. It was pleasing to him. So Paul pictures their giving not merely as a horizontal matter, as a matter of a personal encouragement to him, paying his rent and his groceries. Rather, he viewed their offering as a sacrifice to the Lord himself. It was a way of honoring the Lord. It was a way of acknowledging that it is the Lord who owns all things, and we are but stewards. This wasn't giving for the pity of poor Paul in prison. This was giving for the glory of God. It wasn't just because of a need in ministry. It was because the living God had brought you into partnership with himself, and through your giving, you are giving glory to the Lord. So according to Paul, their financial support, their gift of generosity was actually worship. And notice he ends that section there in verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, that last part leads to this wonderful reality that God is to be glorified, and God is glorified in the giving and in the receiving. God is glorified by this sacrifice that's pleasing to him. So that's another reason, another profit in terms of giving. A third one, notice verse 19. We touched on this a little bit last time, but God's promised provision. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Paul deliberately repeats in verse 19 two words that he used in verse 18. He said, I am well supplied. Same word. Now in verse 19, he declares that God shall supply every need. And then in verse 16, he referred to his needs being met by their gift. Now here in verse 19, it is God who will supply their every need. Now that future tense, will supply, it has more than being logical than a temporal sense. The point is not that someday God will supply their needs. It's rather that God most certainly will. He will always come through. He's a God who provides. There's a partnership that takes place in the body of believers, right? We partner with one another in giving and receiving. The receiver is being blessed. They're grateful to the Lord for this generosity. And in return, God's partnership, because we're all in partnership, God blesses the giver. Now, again, that blessing may be financial, but it may not be. It may just be in terms of the profit of bringing honor to the Lord or encouragement to the body. But it is this idea that you cannot outgive God, that He will supply your needs. Now, if you were to look and try to come up with a theology of giving, a theology of generosity, another place you could go is 2 Corinthians 8. And certainly we give responsibly, right? We give with what we've been given, right? That's all we can do. We give sacrificially, we give generously, we give knowing that it all belongs to the Lord, and we are but His servants. But we certainly do so, in full knowledge that we only have what the Lord has given to us, and we need to be responsible in doing that. I probably say that, you guys probably don't have the same background I do. Came from a charismatic church. We had people writing checks that you could never cash because they were believing that the Lord would give that to them. That's not what Paul's talking about here, right? Don't write a $10,000 check to the church because the Lord told you that He's going to give that to you to bless the church. We only give according to what we have, right? So I'm revealing my roots a little bit by emphasizing that. But the point is, God does provide. He cares for His people, that the Philippian church was also cared for, though in terms of monetarily, they wouldn't rank very high in being wealthy. God supplied for them, even in their giving, right, is the idea. A final thing, and this one, I hope I'm not pressing it too much, but there's a phrase in that end greeting that I just think is so interesting. This is a typical way that Paul ends a letter, right? Greeting one another. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. Again, it really does speak to that concept of partnership, doesn't it? That we are partnering together with Christ and the gospel and with one another. But then he says in verse 22, all the saints greet you. And then he says this, especially those of Caesar's household. And one other thing I would say is that another way that it profits, or our generosity profits us, is gospel fruit. You know, when you think about your giving to the church, or you think about even your giving that's related to missions, right, and missionaries and church planters, and you think about the fruit of what is happening in the other region. Right, I was just talking with Lainey and Sarah a week ago, and hearing about the trials and their difficulties, but also hearing about the fruit that is happening as a result of them being at this particular local church. Right, the way the Lord uses Lainey and Sarah in that particular way, and so part of when we are generous, we hear about the gospel fruit. Same thing with somebody like the Hurleys in Uganda, Africa. Crazy the things that the Lord is doing. And to think that your generosity, your sacrifice, which is worship to the Lord, is going towards the advancement of the gospel. Same thing with your giving in terms of the local church, that you get to see the fruitfulness, right? And Paul is even pointing that out here. What was his point in the beginning chapter? He's in prison. He's incarcerated. Is the gospel stopped because Paul is in chains? No, it's not. And their giving and their generosity even plays into Paul being able to witness to those who are in Caesar's household, the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard. There's even a likelihood that he mentions this because some of the Philippians know people in Caesar's household. Perhaps they were from Philippi and they're in Caesar's household. Again, remember, Caesar's household doesn't just mean next of kin, right? This is all of the servants and slaves that are there. And so you can't help but think he begins the letter speaking of the advancement of the gospel, and he ends the letter with them understanding that it continues to advance. The gospel still goes forth. And what an incredible opportunity to be partnered in all of that. And so the generosity of the early church, exemplified by the Philippians, is one that should encourage us. It should convict us. It should remind us why we need to be those who have an open-handedness with regards to our resources, whether that be our money or our home or our car, that we would be marked as being those who are generous. And may the letter of Philippians be an encouragement and a motivation for us to seek to be generous believers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we acknowledge, at least with our minds, that all things belong to you, and that includes our bank account. That includes our possessions. They all are yours. Lord, help us to live each day in our decisions with the way that we see our possessions, with opportunities to demonstrate generosity. Lord, help us to be men and women who have a disposition of being generous. You have blessed us. You have cared for us. You have been faithful to us. May we have eyes to see when there's those who are in need, especially those within the household of faith. Lord, give us hearts of generosity and give us eyes to see clearly those needs and to meet them whenever we can. Lord, help us to be marked by the generosity and the kindness and the compassion that we see from you towards us. Help us to do that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.